Let's pray. Father, I come before you and I just ask for special grace as I preach this message. Father, some of the events on Friday just remind us that evil exists in this world, and it reminds us of the need for just salvation and redemption and renewal of this planet. I pray that this message will really comfort and encourage everyone here to have a firm and fixed trust in you and your plan for the universe. Lord, may your Spirit enable me to preach this message in a way that honors you. May the words that I say be true. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I had a sermon on wineskins all ready to go on Friday, and then Friday the 14th happened. As you have probably heard by now, a lone gunman by the name of Adam Lunza broke into Sandy Hook Elementary School in the town of Newtown, Connecticut, and murdered 26 and 7-year-olds, 5 teachers, and we know that he also murdered his own mother before he killed himself. And as I was just really pondering this, looking at Facebook chatter, reading the news, it's amazing how this news story has dominated just the national discussion, because this is one of the rare times where we see true blue evil. Do you know what I'm saying? There's no moral ambiguity with what happened on Friday. People might try to explain it away, but people aren't even rushing to his defense. I mean, this was an act of pure, unadulterated hatred. And when we see evil of this magnitude and 6- and 7-year-olds being murdered, it just sets off a real emotional reaction, as it should. And so as I looked at my parable of the wineskins message, I decided that it's a message that can wait. I think that all of us would be better served as we really listen to what the Bible says about this issue. How does the Bible address this issue? I mean, we talk about the shootings, and it seems to be more commonplace, but violence against children is something that has happened for a long time. In fact, as we celebrate Christmas, we're reminded, many people have drawn attention to Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 and following, where we read, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that was ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." I mean, the murder of children is clearly a work of Satan. It's a work of evil. And this reality is something that the Bible actually speaks to and it addresses. And so I'm hoping today that I'll be able to serve you and really equip you to really serve others as we talk through this issue. What does God do with evil? And so there's 5 questions that I want to address today. The first is, why did this happen? Secondly, why did God allow this to happen? Thirdly, what will God do about this? Fourthly, what will happen to those children? And fifth, what do we do in the meantime? Okay, I'll repeat these questions for you note takers, right? Why did this happen? Why did God allow this to happen? What will God do about this? What will happen to those children? And what do we do in the meantime? So let's look at the first question. Why did this happen? I mean, this is a question I think everybody asks, because when you see this kind of evil and you see the unpredictability of this evil, we want to analyze it so that we can make certain societal changes that will stop this from happening in the future. And so people are examining the motives. They're wondering what happened. Apparently the police have found some motive, but we don't know what. From the news stories that I have read, and granted this is evolving, so what I say might be mistaken, but one neighbor mentioned that his mother was very demanding and exacting. She was extremely strict. And the insinuation is that Well, perhaps she pushed him over the edge. Perhaps she was the one who led him to snap. And when something like this happens, when a 20-year-old murders others, who do we look to? What did the parents do? We know that he comes from a divorced family. Maybe that contributed to it. Other reports speak about how he has Asperger's syndrome, how he had personality disorders, that he was somehow sick, right? Adam was perhaps he was a good person, but because of his sickness, he did a bad thing. But the Bible also offers a definitive answer. The simple reason why Adam Lanza murdered 26 people was because he has an evil, unregenerate heart. Jesus teaches us in Mark 7:20 through 23, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." You see, when we talk about Adam's state as somehow being, he was sick, he was a good person who did a bad thing, we really miss the biblical narrative. Bad people do bad things because they are bad people. Evil people do evil things because they are evil. That is a simple explanation. To say that it was because he wasn't on certain medications is to excuse him from responsibility. To say that it was his mother who caused him to snap shifts the blame on the mother. Now, is it possible that perhaps his mother took him over the edge? It's possible, but that doesn't excuse Adam from any culpability. Now, his mother and even his father did have something to do with his sin in that they transmitted their sinful nature to him. I mean, when we look at just why is sin in this world, we know that it happened because the serpent who fell deceived Eve, who basically cajoled Adam into committing treason against God. And because they sinned together, they were estranged from each other. They were estranged from God. They were exiled from the garden. And now we have this curse of sin, so that generation after generation is cursed by sin. I mean, isn't that true? For those of you who raised children, you know this uncertain reality. Nobody has to teach children how to be selfish. We are born sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We don't sin to become sinners. We are sinners, therefore we sin. That is what the Bible explains. And what's interesting is that the first child born who was conceived in the sinful state of Adam and Eve was Cain, who committed murder against his brother. You look throughout the scriptures, you see that murder is a very common crime against humanity. It just seems like in these days, people are more efficient at it. You look at Paul's assessment of humanity in Romans 3:14 through 18. Paul says, "Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The Roman culture had an infatuation with death, didn't they? They would turn out to the Roman Colosseum and watch gladiators bob and weave with their swords and shields until one of them died from the wounds of their opponent. And that would be great fun for them. And while we kind of do this to the Romans, we think about just the movies that we watch and that we entertain. And granted, they're actors and they're not really dying, but we are personally engaged in watching people die. We look at the video game culture and just the rise of first-person shooter games, where you are holding up a gun and shooting zombies, which is okay, or robots or aliens or enemy soldiers. And it's easy to see how our culture is just infatuated with death. We write books on death. We read books on death. In fact, there's over 20 books on Charles Manson. I mean, who gets that kind of coverage? He's famous because of his infamy, because we are infatuated with mass killing and death. And no doubt, Adam Lanza is in the pantheon of mass murderers now because of what he has done. Now, to make matters worse, not only do we have murder in our DNA, and we have a culture that celebrates DNA, or that celebrates murder, we have all committed mental murder ourselves, haven't we? I mean, you look at the scriptures. Matthew 5, 21 through 23 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Have you ever called somebody a fool? I mean, I've called people a lot worse. Have you ever had a revenge fantasy? Or you think, you know, good thing I'm so godly and restrain myself, because you'd be in big trouble otherwise. You guys ever have that? See, when you do, you are actually under the court of God's law. You are convicted of murder. So we have murder in our DNA. We have a culture that celebrates murder, and we've all committed mental murder, and we have another thing that goes against us. In John 8, 44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. See, this whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the evil one is a murderer. And how did he introduce this murder? Well, he told Eve a lie, didn't he? She said, "We can't eat from this tree, otherwise we'll die." And he says, "You will surely not die." He told a lie, and as a result of his lie, she took the bait and she died. And now we see satanic influence throughout all of human history who seeks to take life. And there's a reason for this, at least initially. In Genesis 3:15, God curses Satan, the serpent, and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the woman will come an offspring who will crush the head of Satan, but he will strike the heel." And Satan knows this, and he starts off on this murderous campaign. For instance, it was probably Satan who inspired Cain to kill Abel, corrupting both of them so that they would not be the man who would crush his head. You look at the children of the promise, the Egyptian babies in Exodus chapter 1, and what happened to them? A power-hungry king who wanted to establish his reign murdered little boys to do so. As you keep on reading, you see Saul being possessed by a spirit. He took a spear and tried to kill David. You have Haman, who sought a conspiracy to kill all the Hebrews. You look at what happened in Matthew chapter 2, where Herod seeks to send death squads to kill all the baby boys so that no one would take his reign. I mean, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And so, we have a murderer who rules this world, a culture that celebrates murder. We have a people that have committed mental murder, and we are born with murderous DNA. I mean, you look at this, and why doesn't this happen more often? Right? That should be the question, shouldn't it? In light of all these biblical truths, why doesn't this happen more often? Well, the reason why is because God in His grace has given us a conscience. He's given us a government. He's actually restrained this evil. But every once in a while, it's like the veil is just pulled back, and God allows us to just see a taste of pure evil. Right? This is just inexcusable, pure evil, can't explain it. He did an evil thing because he was an evil person, and this evil is really resident in all of us, some more than others, like Adam Lanza. But why does God allow this to happen? Why does he allow this evil to take place? And I think this is a question that a lot of people want answers to that is difficult. Because when you ask a why God question, it's not like we have the mental faculties to truly understand it. It's not like we can conduct a 60-minute interview with God and say, well, Yahweh, would you mind commenting on this murder here and maybe give a reason for why you let this happen? I mean, it's not that simple. Some things we frankly, may never know. We do know some things, though. We know that even though God allows evil to happen, and evil clearly exists, the Bible affirms that, God does use evil for good. Two examples, for instance. You look at Joseph, who experienced a lot of evil. He was left for dead by his brothers. He was betrayed by his master's wife. His master didn't believe him. He was left in prison, and he was overlooked for a long period of time. But he tells his brothers who tried to kill him in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God allowed evil to exist to accomplish a greater good. You see the most evil, heinous act of all time, which would be the death of the only truly sinless human being, and that's Jesus Christ. God allowed that evil to happen to accomplish a greater good. So that is how God allows evil to happen, but I think that also helps us to understand why God allows evil to exist and to begin with. You know, a lot of people will throw this question at Christians: how can an all-powerful, good God allow evil to exist? And they would reason that if God was all-powerful, then he would not allow evil to exist, and since evil does exist, God must not be those things. Or if God is all-powerful and all-good and evil exists, then he must not be all-good, because evil exists. But the way to get around that question is, an all-good, all-powerful God can allow evil to exist if the goodness that comes from allowing evil to exist supersedes a world without evil. Does that make sense? In other words, this world, believe it or not, if you were to take a world without evil and a world with evil, the world with evil is actually more good than the world without it. Isn't that mind-bending? And you think, how do we know this? Well, we know that evil exists. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is all good. And we see some examples in the scripture of how God can use evil and the presence of evil to bring about greater good. Now, when you look at the great tyrants like Pol Pot or Hitler or Stalin, and you think, how could God use their evil to accomplish greater good, I think we go back to a biblical account, because the Bible addresses this issue, and that's the regime of the pharaohs. In Exodus chapter 1, we see that the pharaohs are oppressing God's people. They put them in work camps. They allow the sick and the aged to die. They start to ramp up their persecution and oppression of the Hebrew people by having death squads go out, find the baby boys, and murder them. And you think, how can that be good? Why is God even allowing that to happen? And to make matters worse, you look at the Pharaoh's descendants who was presiding over Egypt at the time of the Exodus. I mean, he was hardening his heart. He was increasing the workload on the Hebrews. He was ignoring the pain of his own people because of his stubborn, unrepentant heart. I mean, he was a man who was evil, who was doing evil, but God allowed him to exist for a greater good. We read in Romans 9:21-23, and when you look at the problem of evil, this is probably one of the most important verses you can go to. Okay? Romans 9:21-23. In talking about the Pharaoh, he says this: has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Now, I want you to notice here how God endures vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That would be the Pharaoh, isn't it? You know, that is a man who was really pure evil. He is a true villain. He had a hardened heart that God was also hardening. He did not care about his people, didn't care about people's suffering. He wanted to secure his own power for his own selfish gain. So God allows this Pharaoh to exist so that in his judgment of this Pharaoh, he might show his own people whom he loves and cares about the glory of his attributes. He is able to make known his wrath and his power. You see, what evil does is evil is a foil to God's character. For instance, when I was diamond shopping for Becky when we were engaged, I learned a thing or two about how to sell a diamond. For one thing, you don't take a diamond and put it on a white satin sheet under bright lights. It would still look beautiful, but it kind of washes it out. Do you know what they do? They would take a velvet pelt, they would put it down, and you just see the sheen of the diamond. The contrast brings out all the attributes that make the diamond just so magnificent and precious. Think of it this way. If there was no evil in the world, what would we know about God's righteousness? If there's no evil in the world, how could we really behold his goodness, his justice, if there's no contrast? You look at his wrath and how he executes divine justice. That is highlighted, that is brought to light in a greater reality by the presence of evil. Think about how boring a superhero movie would be if there's no villain to fight. Do you know what I'm saying? And in this case, God's not walking into the universe where there's already evil existing. He allows it to happen so that he will defeat it, so that he will crush it, so that we will see his work and his power and give more glory to God. We understand, on account of our own evil, his grace and his mercy, don't we? I mean, what's grace? If we've never sinned, can we ever experience grace? What's mercy if you've never done anything that merits mercy? You can't merit mercy, right? All of that stuff is displayed by the attributes of God's power, and evil is the means by which he allows that to exist. That is the big picture. That is why God allows evil to exist. And you look at the case of those baby boys thrown into the Nile. God allowed that to happen so that he might bring about a tremendous display of his power, that there was a time of judgment that was going to come upon those people where all of his mighty works would be displayed, where he would rescue a people that was desperate to be rescued. He would establish them, and for the rest of their generations, what do they always go back to? They go back to the Exodus, and they praise God for what he did. It was a legacy miracle. That is what we see within the text of Scripture. And it gives us a clue as to what God is going to do about what happened in Newtown on Friday. This brings us to the third question. What will God do about this? When something like this happens, you often hear the question, where is God? Right? Where was God when this happened? Where is God right now? What is God going to do about this? How long, O Lord, will this happen? When will we bring some sort of satisfying conclusion to this? How long will evil reign? I think about how that must have been the cry of the Hebrew mothers who were awakened rudely by the death squads who snatched their two-year-old son, and just how they would follow that Egyptian death squad to the Nile, begging for their life, and watch their son die. And they're agonizing, how long? How are you going to let this happen? And they had to wait generations before there was a resolution. And this is a temptation all of us have when we see evil, is to ask how long, and if we're not careful, it can lead to doubt, can't it? Eli Wiesel, the famed Holocaust survival, recounts how in a prison camp he saw the execution of a young boy who was hanged. And this was during a time where his Jewish people were celebrating Rosh Hashanah, and he writes this: "Blessed be God's name. Why? But why would I bless him? Every fiber in me rebelled because he caused thousands of children to burn in his mass graves, because he kept 6 crematoria working day and night, including Sabbath and the holy days. Because in his great might, he had created Auschwitz, Birkenau, Buna, and so many other factories of death. How could I say to him, blessed be thou, almighty master of the universe, who chose us among all the nations to be tortured day and night, to watch as our fathers, our mothers, our brothers end up in furnaces? And that is the reaction that we have when we see evil, and especially when we are experiencing evil in real time. You look at Psalm 73 and you see how the psalmist really interacts with the presence of evil. How he is sick when he sees how the wicked, the truly wicked, the wicked on the level of Adam Lanza are prospering. He says this in verse 1, 73:1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts off with an affirmation that God is good. But as we read the psalm, we see that it took him a while to get there. He says this, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He nearly committed apostasy. He nearly fell away. He nearly was so disgusted at the presence of evil that he forgot that God was good. He goes on to say in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He was close to leaving the faith of the generations. But then in verse 17, we read the turning point, until I went to the sanctuary of God. He had doubts, he had questions, he had disgust, but what did he do? Did he turn away from God? He went to the sanctuary of God. And while he was there, he received some unique information. In verse 17, we continue to read, then I discerned their end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. God gives the psalmist insight into their future. In the future, there will come a day where all these wrongs will be righted. The people who commit wickedness will experience their just deserts. They will pay for what they have done. There is a cosmic day of reckoning. That is what caused him to still affirm the goodness of God when this happened. What is God going to do about this? He will execute justice. For Adam Lanza, that justice is happening right now. Right now, he is experiencing divine justice, which will continue for all eternity, because our God has a profound hatred of sin. He has a profound hatred of evil and deep love for justice. Now, when you look at this concept of justice and the concept of biblical justice, we see it in the axiom, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And the idea is this: the punishment must be commensurate with the crime. If you lose an eye, the punishment should not exceed losing, or if you cause an eye to be lost, the punishment should not exceed your eye being lost. Hand for hand, tooth for tooth, okay? And the idea of justice is if somebody wrongs you, there's this cosmic imbalance where they must experience something commensurate with the wrong that you've experienced. Does that make sense? There's kind of this equalizing of justice. Now, it becomes difficult to hold on to this idea of justice in this life when you look at somebody like Adolf Hitler, who oversaw the murder of 6 million Jews. How can a single suicide by his own hands make up for all the sin that he committed? How can Adam Lanza's suicide make up for the loss of those children and teachers? I mean, there still is a balance that has not been restored. Cosmic justice has not arrived if this world is all that there is. You see, this is the problem of universalism. There's many churches that teach that everybody goes to heaven. Doesn't matter what you do, you all end up in the same place. Does that give you any satisfaction on a day like this, where we remember what they actually did? That portrays God as a weak God who looks the other way, who doesn't really care about evil and won't avenge it. Or you look at the atheist who will conclude that the children have met an unconscious existence, non-existence. They have entered a state of unconscious non-existence, just like Adam and Eve. They have the same fate. There is no cosmic justice. But the Bible teaches very clearly that there will come a day of reckoning for everybody who has committed evil. That day will come. He will punish all sin. Now, this is a fact that is the bedrock of true faith. How do you make it through a trial like this? You remember there is a day of reckoning. If you want to know about suffering, you look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet, by all means a righteous man, and he receives words that this vicious army of Chaldeans is going to come punish God's people. And God's people were not saints. I mean, they committed all kinds of iniquities, but they were better than the Chaldeans. I mean, the Chaldeans attributed all their military victories to these foreign gods that they worshiped. They were going to give glory to whatever god they worshiped instead of Yahweh. And Habakkuk is like, why are you letting this happen? Sure, we're evil, but we're not that evil. Why are you letting us suffer at the hands of evil men? And his hope is grounded in the fact that there will come a day of reckoning. For Adam Lenza, that day was Friday. But the fact is, when you look at just this reality of sin and we look at our own sin, we see that all of us will have a day of reckoning. That all of us deserve to go to hell for what we have done. Now, I will say this, Adam Lenza is more deserving of hell than others. Hell is a place where the punishment varies depending on the crime. But all of us have sinned to a point that we deserve to go to hell for what we have done. I mean, honestly, look at your own life. Have you done things that you regret? Have you done things that you wish you could take back? Said things that really hurt somebody? Done something you know you should have? I mean, I think all of us, if we're really honest, we have the sense of shame for what we have done. We know from the scriptures all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned against a holy God. We also know that God, in his justice, must punish all sin because the wages of sin is death. And this is a key point. You see, there is a relationship between sin and death. The wages of sin is death. Remember what Adam was told by God in the Garden of Eden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what? You will die. While Adam was in the garden, he had access to the tree of life. He could have lived forever if he chose to. He was in the presence of God. He had an open relationship with God and his wife. And when he ate from that tree, he was estranged from his wife. He became estranged from God. He hid from God. God sent him out of the garden. When he sent him out of the garden, it was away from the tree of life so that he would not live forever. Because of his sin, he died. And this death, this idea of death, really pictures the spirit leaving the body, doesn't it? God breathes life into man, and when death comes, that life is breathed out of the man. The spirit departs. You see, the reason why there is death in this world is because of sin. The reason why those 6 and 7-year-olds died was because of sin. And so for God to make this right, for God to do this cosmic justice, death either has to take over the entire world, which God nearly did with the flood, didn't he? Or he finds a means of still satisfying his demand for cosmic justice without wiping out the planet. And this is where Jesus Christ comes into play. You see, the great enemy of this is death, and it's also sin. And if you're going to get rid of death, you have to deal with this sin issue. God must condemn sinners for their sin. That condemnation is part of his holy character. He has this holy revulsion towards evil. I mean, we look at the revulsion that we have for what happened on Friday, and you look at the God of the universe and how he has such a heightened sense of holiness, the anger that we experience does not even compare with the anger that he has. And that's what he sees. That's what we see. He has this unseen reality that he has to deal with, doesn't he? thoughts, criminal minds, pedophiles, all that, he sees all that. Here he is in heaven. There's this reservoir building of divine wrath, which he, in his mercy, is restraining until that great day. And if he unleashes that, all of humanity will perish. But what he did was this. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And that reservoir of wrath, which was due to us, was actually unleashed upon him. Even though he never did anything wrong, that reservoir of divine wrath was poured out on him. He was condemned so that the truth of Romans 8:1 might be true for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned because, as it goes on to say, for the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by his flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, the two great enemies that we have are death and also sin. And through dying for sin and accepting that punishment, God's divine wrath and this divine sense of justice could be satisfied for all those who follow him in faith. We read in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When you walk according to the Spirit, when you live your life under the Spirit's direction, that divine wrath has been appeased, and you can stand in the presence of God. See, that is the hope. That is the reason why we want to experience divine wrath, because Jesus Christ accepted it for us on the cross. All those who turn from their sin, even people who have committed ghastly crimes, if they are truly turning to the Lord, their sins can be forgiven. And get this, just like the chosen people in Exodus were delivered on the great day of wrath on the Egyptians, we will be delivered and shielded when that day of judgment finally comes. On that day when God deals with evil with finality, when he not only casts sinners into the lake of fire, but also death and Hades itself, all things will be right. There'll be no more murders, no more mass killings, no more sinful anger. Everything will be as it should be, and the memory of evil in this world will be distant, but enough to help us see just how good and glorious the Lord God is. All those who place their faith and hope in Jesus Christ will be saved. Now, this leads to the fourth question. If those who place faith in Jesus Christ are the only ones who are saved, what about the children in Newtown? Were they consigned to hell? Well, this is a question that the Bible, I believe, is intentionally vague about. I remember talking to an older Christian, and he told me that if all kids under the age of accountability are definitely saved, why do Christians oppose abortion? Because we're just sending people to heaven. Isn't that a good thing? You see, if the Bible was definitive on this issue of the fate of children, some psychopath could use it as some sort of twisted moral justification for killing young children, couldn't they? I believe the reason why the Bible is vague on this issue is because God wants to protect young life, both in the womb and outside the womb. So what do we make of it? How do we navigate this issue? Well, there's a couple things we have to affirm. Number one, everybody is a sinner from their womb. You don't have to teach your child how to sin. We are born sinners. Because of Adam's sin, that has been passed on. That's why the virgin birth was necessary. All sin is passed on. We are sinners from birth. We also know that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And thirdly, while we acknowledge that all of us are sinful from birth, we also know that the scriptures do not teach that we are judged because of the sin we inherited. Did you know that? You look at Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Judgment is based upon what you have done, not the state by which you were born. So do we have any clues that express that our holy, righteous judge will have leniency towards little ones? I believe we do. In Deuteronomy 1:39. In Deuteronomy 1:39, God is just addressing the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land, and he says this, "And as for your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." This is a rebuke. Those children who you thought were so small that all the wild animals was just going to attack them, those who had no knowledge of good and evil, because of that, they are excused from the judgment that is given to the rest of Israel. They are actually allowed to enter the promised land. Our God, who is just and fair, doesn't hold their original sin against them. They are too young to know the difference between good and evil, and therefore God, who loves what is just and fair, who is kind and merciful, the God whose Son it's told about in Matthew 19:14, says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." That God is holy and righteous, but he is righteous in that he will not punish someone who does not know the knowledge, who does not yet have the knowledge of good and evil. When is that magical age? We don't know. I think you might have somebody who has mental disabilities. That age might be pushed back quite a bit further. But I would have confidence to agree with John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who gave this hope to some friend who lost a young child. He says this, "I hope you are both well reconciled to the death of your child. I cannot be sorry for the death of infants. How many storms do they escape? Nor can I doubt in my private judgment that they are included in the election of grace." I mean, if there's any good thing that can come about this, is that we can have hope that our God, who is just and right, would welcome those children into heaven to be with him. He will punish the evildoer, show mercy on the innocent. And all of this will come to full flourishing and fruition on that great day of judgment. So what do we do between now and then? What do we do in the meantime? Well, in the meantime, we wait. I think when we look at an act of evil that's just so obvious, it stirs in you, as it should, a desire for God to come and just make these things right. It makes us disgusted at the reality of sin. We feel a sense of the revulsion that God has, and we have to wait on his timetable to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. Look at Habakkuk, who is acknowledging that this early judgment is coming, but he has to wait for final judgment, and even though his people are going to suffer the effects of sin, he says this at the end of the book, in his famous prayer in Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on the high places." I mean, we live in a sick world. I mean, isn't that true? We see that this is a sick planet. This is a planet that lives in darkness. This is a planet that loves the darkness so much that they almost hate the children of life. But when something like this happens, I think those in the darkness see the darkness for what it is, don't they? The murder of innocent children has struck a chord in so many people, and that's a good thing. We see that evil is a bad thing, and we don't want to hear about idolatrous, sentimental gods who love everyone no matter what they do. We don't want to have this idea that God doesn't exist, God doesn't exist, therefore we can't do anything about this. We want to know that there is such a thing as cosmic justice, don't we? We want to know of a God who has the power to redeem this. I mean, so many of these children, their parents will establish scholarship funds or something to try to give their death meaning, don't they? I mean, that's a natural response. Let's try to make meaning of this, make this for good. We know that there is a God who will use evil for good, who will punish evil, use evil for good, but also offer just hope and mercy and compassion. Because one thing about our God is he's not this aloof deity. Our Father knows what it's like to lose a son. He knows what it's like to watch evil men murder his son. And he's a high priest to anybody who wants to speak to him. So the best thing that we can do is we can point people to the light of the world. As we celebrate Christmas, this is not just a holiday where we unwrap gifts. This is a time of deliverance. This is the arrival of the Messiah where he came to make these things right. And to change this world, to bring about a new order, a new day where cosmic justice will be executed and his redeemed children will live in a new world, on a new planet, under a righteous king, not a murderer. And every tear will be wiped away. People will experience all comfort. And we can look back and marvel at the great God that we serve, the sovereign God who even now sits on his throne. And will one day, in his good timing, use his goodness to make this world right. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful that you are on your throne. That is the hope that we have. That is the hope that you give us. And Father, I pray for this country that we will share that hope. They will share that hope with us. We pray for the parents who lost their little ones. We pray for the parents and the children who had to witness such evil. Father, I just pray for your comfort for them, that you will reveal yourself to them. I pray for the churches in that area. I know of two brothers in the faith who are like-minded, who have a church there. I pray that even now that they will just minister and bring about revival to that community. I pray that we will just have a holy revulsion towards evil, that we'll see it for what it is and be disgusted by it, that we will understand that you are disgusted by it as well, and that we will see the evil in our own hearts and be disgusted and turn to you. We thank you that you have restrained your wrath, that the great day has not come, because you desire for all to come to faith, that you are patiently waiting for every last soul that you desire to come to repentance. Help us to be bold in our witness. Help us to let others know of the light of hope that you have given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.